At hand. Today's question is question number 25. How does Christ execute the office of a king? Answer being, Christ executes the office of a king in subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us, and restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. And just real quickly before we go into this, I would like to go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, Lord, I just seek your Holy Spirit to be with me now to bring forth this teaching and your word, to bring you all the honor, glory, and praise that you are due, Father, for just being who you are, God of very God, Lord. Thank you for this time and the fellowship and the gathering of the saints, Lord, that we could bring forth prayers and supplications that would be sweet offerings to you, Father. And we ask that this just be a sweet time of your word and teaching to the brothers and sisters, Lord. And this we ask and pray, Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, again, it's broken up into three parts, as the past two that I've covered in regards to Christ executing the office of priest and prophet. First being, he executes the office of king in subduing us to himself. Some of the scriptures utilized there, Psalm 110:3, your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. And Isaiah 33:22, for the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king. He will save us. In part two, he executes the office of king in ruling and defending us. We have Matthew 2:6. And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. We also have 1 Corinthians 15:25, which is useful for part two, as well as restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. It reads, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. And likewise, we have Acts 12:17. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, tell these things to James and to the brothers. Then he departed and went to another place. In Acts 18:9-10, and the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent. For I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people. As I was going through the study here, I came across something that was very, very profitable and useful. In his sermons upon the Assembly's Catechism, Thomas Watson wrote this very, I think, succinct and profound commentary. Let us consider now Christ's regal office. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Jesus Christ is of mighty renown. He is a king. He has a kingly title, high and lofty. He has his insignia regalia, his ensigns of royalty. He has his crowns, his sword, gird thy sword upon thy thigh. His scepter, a scepter of righteousness, is the scepter of thy kingdom. He has his coat of armor. His inserts to the loin of his coat are arms, the lion of the tribe of Judah. The text says, he is King of Kings. He has a preeminence of all other kings and is called the Prince of the Kings of the Earth. He must needs be so, for by him kings reign. They hold their crowns by immediate tenure from this great king. Christ infinitely outvies all other princes. He has the highest throne, the largest dominions, and the longest possession. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. He has many heirs, but no successors. Well may be he called King of Kings, for he has an unlimited power. The power of other kings is limited, but Christ's power is unlimited. Whatsoever he pleased, that did he in heaven and earth and in the seas. Christ's power is as large as his will. The angels take the very oath of allegiance to him. Let all the angels of God worship him. We see in just this brief summary where Thomas Watson was writing how Christ is revealed in all of Scripture as our great King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He has no equal, no replacement, no need for succession, for he reigns for all eternity as our great King, and this title, attribute, rightly given claim cannot be shaken off. We see that he, again, executes this office of King in three parts. First, Christ subdues his people to himself in and through the act of salvation. Once drawn near to him, we are no longer his enemy, doing battle against his will and word, but have been given a new heart and a new mind that longs for the serving of our great Lord and Savior, to do his will for the sake of the gospel. In this act, it is not a mere surrendering of ourselves, for we fought with hands uplifted high. we chose the path of destruction rather than the path to eternal life. We made him our enemy. But we have now been humbled, no longer the rulers of our own selfish wants, but we now long to love, live, and serve our new master, who is merciful and gracious, whose yoke is easy and his burdens are very light. And Scripture tells us about our lives before salvation. In his warning about worldliness, James writes in James 4:4, "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." And Paul writes in Ephesians 2:1-6, and that great part where he writes, and several times he repeats this, who we once were in our old selves. And you were, does it say, maybe we were merely sick in our trespasses and sins? Maybe we were merely injured in a coma? It says, we were dead in our trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. I mean, we see there right there in 2 Corinthians 5:17, the old has passed away, behold, the new has come. For those who have been subdued, we've seen, you know, we've heard this preached many times by Brother Tim. I mean, were we kicking and screaming into the eternal realm of salvation, or we were subdued effectually? He called us, drawed us into himself. All who are now in Christ were subdued unto him by the way of regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, bringing about repentance, faith, and belief upon his life, death, and resurrection. It is through this grace he pours out upon his chosen elect that he does this. We read in Hosea 11:4, I led them with cords of kindness, with the bands of love, and I became to them as one who eases the yoke on their jaws, and I bent down to them and fed them. He does it with his love for us, effectually drawing us near to himself. In Luke 1:17, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. He defeats our debased and sinful minds, then sets up his throne within us through his work in the Holy Spirit. In 2 Corinthians 10, 4-5, we read, For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ. And he rules in our hearts and minds for all eternity. And again in Hebrews 8:10, For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. We see throughout Scripture that there's nothing within ourselves that seeks God. There's nothing within ourselves that gains his favor. He doesn't need a wretched people, for he's God, a very God. There's nothing that we can add on to the atonement. There's nothing that we can bring to the cross of Christ. And one of my favorite hymns in these two parts, I wanted to just read these to you in verses 4 and 5. Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. No condemnation now I dread. Jesus, all and all in him is mine. Alive in him my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine. Bold I approach the eternal throne, and claim the crown through Christ my own. Again, we see there just in that beautiful hymn how through his work, through subduing us to himself, as a king does, but lovingly, not with an iron fist, not with tyrannical measures or means, but he subdues us through his grace. As we read in Scripture in Titus 3, 5-7, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And again, in Romans 8, 12 through 17. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Again, there's nothing that we bring to the act of salvation. God is sovereign in that entire act. And Christ, being a very God himself, is sovereign in that very act. He holds all things together, as we read in Colossians. And it's just such a beautiful thing, the work of salvation. Wretched people who were his enemies, who were his rebels, who sought to fight against him, he subdues unto himself and takes them effectually. In part two, he executes his role as king in ruling over and defending us as the great high king of all, to all, and for all his elect in many different ways. One way we read, beginning in Acts 1, verse 2b, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. So he has given children ordinances to follow in how we are to present ourselves as light and salt in a dark and perverse world, in a lost and dying world, and how we are to serve and love one another as he did, and in so doing proving that we are his disciples. We read in John 13, verses 34 through 35, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Again, it's not a suggestion, it's not a high, lofty goal, it's a commandment that Christ himself gives. That once we have been regenerated, once we have been given that new heart of flesh, the mind that is renewed through his word to be Christ-like, we are to love one another, to outserve one another, to seek to die to self, right there in Philippians 2:3, to esteem others highly than ourselves. And such a beautiful thing, because Christ is that perfect example. From the moment he was born, God, a very God, comes to this cursed earth, born into flesh, without spot, without blemish, completely sinless, but tried at every corner. I mean, he was tried by Satan himself. He lived, he didn't have a place to lay his head, and yet all his entire work was serving others, was to serve his elect, to go to the cross and die for those whom he would draw to himself. In Matthew 28, 18 through 20, and Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age. And he also commanded us to stay vigilant, to stay awake, to stay sober-minded in the time of him coming back. We read in Mark 13, 32-37, but concerning the day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard, keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. It is like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening or at midnight, or when the rooster crows or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake. And as a king, he rules his sheep, not with an iron fist, again, not as some kind of tyrant, not as somebody who forces them into eternal life, but with the same love the Father has for himself. I came across this, as I was studying, I came across this quote from Shakespeare in regards to kings. It's pretty poignant, I think. The king becoming graces are justice, verity, temperance, stableness, bounty, perseverance, mercy, lowliness, devotion, patience, courage, and fortitude. Again, I thought that was quite poignant, but even still, even in those terms, doesn't match up to who Christ was and who he is. But he not only rules his people so sweetly, but also defends to the uttermost in only the way a true sovereign could, can, and will for all eternity. For he himself is eternal, and as such, his promises stretch as far as the east is from the west. He knows no boundaries of any kind, and is why his people shout praises to him. He is my rock, my shield, my fortress, my strong tower, and my deliverer. In whom will I trust? I mean, that's the cry of our hearts. We trust in his promises when we read his word, and his will is revealed to us through his word. We trust, and our faith grows in knowing his promises. No matter the trial or tribulation that may come, we know his promises are good for his people who love him. As we also covered previously in my previous two questions, he is also shown in Scripture to be the great high priest, set upon his throne, interceding for us continually, without ceasing, and for all eternity. As we read in Scripture, in that great treatise by the Apostle Paul in his letter to the Romans, Romans 8:32-34, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring in any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. And that leads me to my third part here, how he executes his office as king in restraining and conquering all of his and our enemies. And again, this is another great summary quote that I found from Alexander White in his quotations and commentaries on the Shorter Catechism. The enemies of Christ and the enemies of the subjects of Christ are two kinds, temporal enemies and spiritual. Under temporal enemies may be classified as opposers and persecutors of the cause and people of Christ, with all scoffers and blasphemers of his name. On the other hand, his and our spiritual foes, according to the common classification of Scripture, are sin, Satan, and death. On the restraining and conquering of sin, another brother, Pearson, writes and uses these words weightily, Christ then, as king, destroyeth the power of sin and all those that belong to his kingdom, annihilating the guilt thereof by the virtue of his death, destroying the dominion thereof by his actual grace, and taking away the spot thereof by grace habitual. But in the reprobate and damned souls, the spot of sin remaineth in its perfect dye. The dominion of sin continueth in its absolute power, and the guilt of sin abideth in a perpetual obligation to eternal pains. But in all of this, in subjecting to his throne, the glory of which consisteth as well as in punishing rebellion, is the same in rewarding royalty. And I love that, because right there, that is a stark warning to all those who are apart from Christ. That to know with the same veracity and zealousness Christ loves his elect, serves his elect, intercedes on behalf of his elect, is the same veracity and zealousness he has in wrath to the reprobate, those who are in rebellion against him. It says again, the spot of sin remains a perfect dye. That would sound odd to say that the sin on the unsaved is perfect, but it is. God is a perfect and righteous judge. It says the dominion of sin continueth in its absolute power. We see there in Romans 9 where Paul brings out the point of Pharaoh, who was hardened to bring forth the glory of God. And it was God who chose to harden Pharaoh to show his power. The guilt of sin abideth in a perpetual obligation to eternal pains. Those who are apart from Christ will be damned for all eternity. And again, that same zealousness, that same love, that veracity of his love and mercy that he has for his elect, he has in wrath to those who are apart from him. We read in Scripture in 1 Corinthians 15:24-27a, then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. And then we read in Hebrews 2:7-15. You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. But we see him for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. And again, right there, just that big chunk of theology and doctrine, we see that Christ's death was perfect. It was made perfect to satisfy that payment we had before a thrice holy God, a righteous judge. There was nothing that we could do to pay that penalty, and Christ had to do that. We see this in the beginning also, right there in Genesis 3, in the fall, in our federal head, Adam. That, you know, that promise that was made by God. I mean, we see it's a loving promise, it's a merciful promise, and it's a just promise because he's a just and holy God. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Again, we see from beginning of Scripture in Genesis all the way throughout, where Christ is who we are to look to. Christ is our Savior. Christ is the one who defeats all those dominions and powers and subdues all his subjects to himself with love and mercy and grace. And in closing, there's just one thing I kept studying on and kept coming to mind that just, I think, brings out just the all awesome and power of who Christ is in his coming back, in his return. I mean, the awe and splendor of Christ on high. I mean, when you read there in Scripture, I'm about to read, there's three places, and I actually put it together. I put all three of them together from Revelations, from Matthew, and from 1 Thessalonians. But you see, I mean, it's just amazing how Christ, God of very God, he is not subject to time and space. And when he comes back, every eye will see him at the very same time. It just amazes me to think about that. It's just, can you fathom? No matter where you are on this earth, on this planet, at the very same time, everybody will see him. But for those who are in Christ, it will be a battle cry of victory. And those who are apart will wish the mountains to fall on top of them so they can hide. And so again, I started off with Revelations 19, went through Matthew 24, and then closed it with 1 Thessalonians 4. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems and crowns, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dripped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, are following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give to its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of a command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. It's just powerful to see that put together in perspective. And I love how he closes there, Paul. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. If you think about that, for those who are apart from Christ, who maybe want to read the Bible for some historical perspective or just some good read, that should scare you. If you put all three of those scriptures from those three books together, that is a scary thought for those who are apart from Christ. He is going to tread the winepress with his enemies. I mean, if you know what a winepress is, what that does to the grapes, it's nothing to consider lightly. And it's just, but for us, who those who are called, those of his elect, those who are in Christ, again, it's a battle and a victory cry, because that is it. When he comes back, all his elect will be glorified. There'll be no more sin. There'll be no more trials, no more tribulations. There'll be none of that. There'll be just nothing but serving Christ forever. I mean, the banquet feast of the Lamb, sitting there, and he will gird himself and serve his children. And I love that there. And again, I've said this before in the Song of Solomon, where it says, the banner over me was love. What a wonderful thing. What an awesome thing to think that I, a wretched sinner from birth, who is his enemy, he chose to draw me into himself, make me one of his servants, one of his slaves, but not out of tyranny, not out of anything other than his love, mercy, and grace. And it's just a beautiful thing. And again, just in closing, we see that Christ throughout all of Scripture is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There is no king that can ever surpass him. There is no king that ever has anything they can gain high and lofty. He sets kings into place. I go back to the example of Pharaoh. Pharaoh was born for the sole purpose to bring about God's power and wrath to have his people freed, to show his splendor and awe and awesomeness to a people who were against him, who were reprobates, who were just could not stand in his awe and glory and understand this is God, a very God. He even sent sorcerers to try and mimic the very miracles of God. And it's just a thing to think about to this very day, where there are people who will stand at enmity with him willfully, who will boast about their works, who will boast about who they are, their knowledge, their intellect, and things of that nature, when we have a king that we can serve willingly, obediently, and lovingly, and who likewise loves us with the same love he has for the Father. So that is it. Is there any questions, any comments?